Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our expectation now might be that you will speak to us through your word, and that we might marvel in the fact that you continue to speak to your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us your spirit to grant us understanding. We pray this morning that you will encourage us from your word, that you will equip us from your word, and where necessary, that you will challenge us, correct us and rebuke us. Father, may we be so enthused as we hear your word that we will go away with steel in our backbone and a quickened step in order to serve you for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, there is something perversely enjoyable about the opening paragraphs to Kent and Barbara Hughes's book, Rescuing Ministry from the Success Syndrome. It reads like this. Some onlookers thought it was unusual, but few noticed when the pastor wheeled into the church parking lot in a borrowed flat-top truck. But everyone's eyes were upon him when he backed the truck across the lawn to his study door. Refusing comment or assistance, he began to empty his office onto the back of the truck. He was impassive and systematic. First his desk drawers, then the files, and last his library of books, which he tossed carelessly into a heap, many of them flopping askew like slain birds. His task done, the pastor left the church and, as was later learned, drove some miles to the city tip where he committed everything to the waiting garbage. In a most graphic and symbolic way, this young, gifted pastor was saying, "I've had enough, Lord." He was determined never to return to the ministry. There may well be times when you feel like that. For this pastor, he had an overwhelming sense of failure and loss, and this was his way of putting it all behind him. Statistics tell us that there are more ex-pastors walking the streets than there are ones in active ministry. "I have had enough, Lord," has come to many a faithful worker. You may feel like that in your ministry. Sunday kids, playgroup, Bible study, youth group. You've been faithfully working away, but you haven't perceived any noticeable results. You may also feel like that when you've been praying for family members or friends for years with no apparent response. You may feel like that when you give your best ever lesson or talk at Sunday kids or youth group. You think you've nailed it, but it just seems to roll over them like water off a duck's back. And you get home, tired, exhausted, disheartened. "Lord, I've had enough," you feel. You can hit a congregation when things seem to be going along wonderfully well, and then all of a sudden there's an internal wrangle, or key members leave, and you think, "I've had enough, Lord." Well, Elijah comes to this point in our passage before us this morning in 1 Kings chapter 19. Someone call out the page number again. 351. Okay. And we see it in verse 4. He'd gone off into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." What had brought Elijah to this state of mind? For after all, think back on what we've heard of him so far. He had seen God's marvellous provision with the widow from Zarephath, with the oil and the flour that didn't run out. And he had seen God bring her son back to life. He had seen his God wallop the pants off Baal in that great demonstration of fire from heaven. He had then seen in chapter 18, verse 39, all the people falling prostrate and crying, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And as if that wasn't enough, then at Elijah's word, rain had returned to the land. And he told Ahab in chapter 18, verse 44, get moving on that there chariot, or the rain will have you bogged. And then Elijah did a Forrest Gump, verse 46. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. His God had showed that there was no one who was his equal. Well, here is grounds for a spiritual high if ever there was one, isn't there? Isn't it? And yet, four miserly verses later, Elijah is saying, I've had enough. Enough to want to die. What was it that brought Elijah to this point? Well, it has to do with Jezebel's response. If Ahab was a wicked king, his wife was even worse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. And then we read in most English translations in verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And he gets so much bad press for this. The weak Elijah running away. But the problem is, the passage is more correctly translated, when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life. So the question is, what was it that Elijah saw? Well, it's contrasted with what the people of Israel saw. They saw the mighty hand of God at work at Mount Carmel, the great demonstration of fire and the great fertility god Baal impotent. That is what they saw. Surely this is the start of the great revival. Who could not turn to Yahweh on seeing that? It's no wonder that they replied, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. But not so the godless woman Jezebel, who was absent at Mount Carmel, by the way. Perhaps she just wasn't prepared to see what was so clearly going to be demonstrated. No, this godless woman, when she heard what Elijah's God had done, instead of bowing the knee in worship, she picks up the sword, metaphorically speaking, to kill Yahweh's prophet. When Elijah saw this, he took off and said, Lord, I've had enough. To put it in the vernacular, he had had a gutful. It's not just that he was scared, although I'm sure he was to some degree, but that he was so despondent at the hardness of heart of one like Jezebel. Instead of revival, the pickings would be small, or so he thought. With her holding sway over her husband Ahab, the Israelites would not return to worship the one true God, and it wouldn't be long before they all drifted back to Baal worship. Well, we are often like Elijah, are we not? When we think things are going well and things suddenly take a turn for the worst, we can think, enough's enough, and want to give up. When we see the hardness of people's hearts despite the evidence as to the truth of the Christian faith. Or we might be the only one, or one of just a few in our workplace who is a Christian. We might decry the fact that there are no other Christian kids at school for our kids. Or our fellow Probus members may have no interest whatsoever in Christianity. Or when you're out with your cycling group, or having coffee with your tennis group, and every time you ever so subtly try to turn the conversation to Christian things with your friend, they immediately change the subject. Or we look around our world and think that no one takes God seriously anymore. Yes, Elijah's words could easily be ours. I'm the only one left. I've had enough. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see rejection of our God. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. When we are faithful, we are announcing judgment on this world. Jezebels will surface at every turn and will oppose us. So Elijah goes not primarily because he fears for his life, but because of his overwhelming sense of failure. He is immersed in self-pity. He's had enough because of what he saw, the wholesale rejection of his God. And if that was the case, after all that had happened, what hope was there? Well, verse 8 tells us he ends up eventually at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And there the word of the Lord came to him in the second part of verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, the question of the Lord to Elijah is often taken as a rebuke. What are you doing here? You should be back in the thick of Israel doing my work. But when Elijah left, he went a certain distance to Beersheba, and while there, verse 5, an angel touched him and said in verse 7, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and nights until he reached Horeb, and he spent the night in a cave. Instead of the death he pleads for, Yahweh sustains his life. Elijah is at Sinai because Yahweh wanted him there. The question then really is, why have I brought you here, Elijah? What is my purpose in bringing you to Sinai? Well, what do we think of when we think of Sinai? The place where God gave out his law, the place where he spoke his word. Elijah answers in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Yes, he has had enough because of what he saw, the wholesale rejection of his God. Elijah's assessment is substantially right. Israel on the whole had given up on God. They had rejected the covenant, broken down the altars, put the prophets to death with the sword, and as a result, he felt alone. He had had enough of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Yes, it is true that they confessed at Carmel, but faith without works is dead. And with Jezebel calling the shots in the land, it would be easy to go back to the worship of Baal. Now, in God's response to Elijah, we must notice that there is no rebuke of him. He's not told off for being there. Well, how does God answer? Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind was the earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Unlike Carmel, God this time wasn't showing his power through earthquakes, wind, and fire. Just a gentle whisper. There are two things to notice about this meeting at Mount Sinai. Firstly, God speaks to him through his word. A gentle whisper. And secondly, there is nothing new to say. God's word had been given previously to Moses at this very spot. There is nothing new that Elijah needs to know. He is reminded in this way that you have the word of God, and that is the word that is to be taken out, and that God will continue to work through that word that was previously given. Elijah is there because he needs to be reminded that that is the way God is working. This still small voice announces that Yahweh is present, and then he continues to speak in verse 15. He says to Elijah to go back and to anoint two kings and to anoint Elisha as a prophet to succeed him. And each of these will bring about God's judgment on his chosen people. What he has been given as he returns to the fray is a promise that the dynasty of Ahab will come to an end, that God will act in judgment, that God will be true to his word, that people can't go on refusing God forever. But he is also reassured that the situation isn't as dire as he thinks, because along with judgment, Elijah is reminded of God's grace. For God says in verse 18 that he has reserved another 7 people to help him out who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Is that what it says? Oh, sorry, it's not 7, it's 70. Is that right? 700. How many? 7,000. He thinks he's all alone. But God says he has reserved 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And this, friends, is the start of the great biblical theme of the remnant. That group that God is preserving his people. The people of God as a whole may turn their back on him, but God still reserves for himself a number who will be faithful. Elijah wasn't the only one, although it felt like that. We are not the only ones, although it may feel like that. God is still bringing about his purposes. He has reserved a remnant, and he is still found in his word. As impressive as Carmel was, God's real power is seen in his word, as unimpressive as it might seem. He has no new word to take back to the people as such, but the words revealed at that place to Moses before him. But as he returns, he goes in the knowledge that God is calling to himself a people through that word. It's a lesson that the Apostle Paul also learnt. Like Elijah, he was cut to the core by the refusal of the Israelites to turn to the living God, and in Paul's case, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11 from verse 1. So Paul asks a question in verse 1 of Romans 11. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Isn't that a most wonderful verse? There is a remnant chosen by grace. There will be a remnant. God will continue to call people to himself. And it's all of grace. It's God's doing. When people believe, it's because God had called them to himself. And this, friends, is oh so liberating. Two reasons. Firstly, it doesn't all depend on us. In fact, it doesn't depend on us at all. We are responsible to God for the work that we do, but we are not responsible for the results of the work that we do. We are not responsible for how people respond. There are no performance targets in God's economy. May that liberate us, friends, when we have the scripture class from hell, or the youth group is writing, or people in your Bible study group drift or fall away. It doesn't all depend on us. But secondly, things aren't always as they appear. We might feel like we're the only one left, but God continues to call people to himself by that word. He is adding to the number of his church, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And on that last day, there will be a multitude that great that no one can number. Hands up those who have been a Christian for more than 50 years. We have some. 40 years? 30 years? 20? 10? 5? 3? Yes. 2? 1? We have people here that have been Christians for only 3 years, and others that have been Christian for 50. God continues to call people to himself. That young pastor at the beginning never went back to the ministry. I don't know why. But if he understood what Elijah came to realize, he may have returned. We are not in the business of being responsible for how people respond to God. Now, don't get me wrong. We want people to respond. We want him to bless our work. We want to see more people here week by week. But at the end of the day, we are not responsible for their responses. That is God's domain. And he continues to call people to himself. Elijah returned to continue the work because he understood that in the midst of evil, there remains a people of God. So friends, when we are thinking, Lord, I have had enough. When we get downcast for God's sake. When we see the hardness of Jezebels all around us. When we see people who see the goodness of God every day but don't even give him a look in. When our city is increasingly godless. When even the Christians think going to church every week is excessive. And when our souls are heavy and we want to cry out, Lord, I have had enough. Remember this wonderful truth. At the time of Elijah, at the time of the Apostle Paul, and at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Praise be to God.